If you open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, we finally finished chapter 10, so now we're up to chapter 11. Moving with lightning quickness. And the subject this morning that we have in front of us is prayer. And this is something that we've had some good teaching on recently, but it's one of these issues that's so critical as Christians that we be able to get a hold of what prayer is, how do we pray, what's the reason we're praying, what's the purpose of it. There's a lot that's tied up in prayer, and prayer is so critical to your Christian life. And it's something that most of us are guilty of not doing nearly enough of. And I think there are a lot of reasons for that. We'll talk about some of that as we get into the text of the message this morning. But for some of you this morning, it'll be review. But hopefully, it's my prayer anyway, that it'll be, you'll have fresh eyes to see it, that you won't tune this out, because some of these principles are really familiar. This passage is one of the most famous passages, at least the first half of it, is one of the most famous passages in the Scripture, something a lot of even non-Christians are familiar with this piece of Scripture. And I think sometimes the temptation for us as Christians is when you hear something over and over and over again, it becomes just kind of, you know, you're incapable of hearing what it says anymore. You've heard it too much. And you've just completely tuned it out. And so this morning as we pray and ask God's blessing on this, let's just really seek the Lord and really being open to hear what He has to say. I mean, that's the important thing here this morning. It's not, we're not here at church so you can get your spiritual merit badge for showing up. You don't get combat pay for coming here and listening to me preach, although maybe you should. And you don't get, you know, God is not impressed by just activity. What's necessary is that we hear from God, and so that's what we want to do this morning. So if you join me in praying. Father God, we just thank you so much for the chance to be here this morning and for your constant, unyielding goodness to us. God, you have been so good to us, and we don't deserve it, but we appreciate the way that you take care of us. God, this morning I pray that you would help us to let go of some things that we may be holding on, particularly any sins in our lives, God, that you would just clean us out, that you would make us right with you so that we could hear the things that you have to say to us, that we could speak back to you with nothing in between. God, that we would not have our mindset, but that we would begin to have your mindset, that we would be able to see things from your perspective. This morning, Father, I just ask that you'd particularly, that you'd help me as I preach, that I wouldn't get in the way of the things that you have to say to your people. God, they came here to hear from you. Just help me as I preach. Speak to each and every heart. God, that we wouldn't add to our knowledge, but that we would be changed people for having been here and heard from your word this morning. I just ask now that you'd give me power as I attempt to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke. Wow, I've got a frog in my throat here. Luke chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples came unto him, said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." This is a good thing to ask Jesus. Teach us to pray. And so one of the disciples, apparently elected by the other disciples, you know, they kind of, you get the impression here that the disciples probably got together and they picked one out. And they said, hey, go ask Jesus if he would teach us how to pray. And notice here especially that it's actually not how to pray. And I'm going to probably say that because that's the temptation is to say, you know, how to pray. But you'll notice if you're paying attention that that's not the question that was asked. It wasn't teach us how to pray. It was teach us to pray. And that's an important distinction. You know, every word of God's important. We say that all the time, and I think some of you, your eyes have glazed over now, and we get up here and we rant and rave about how every single word of God is important. But here's a great example of why every word's important. There is no how there in the text. It's not there in the Greek. It's not here in the English, as it should not be, because it's not just how to pray, it's to pray. And teach us to pray encompasses a much bigger picture than just how. It certainly includes how. Teach us to pray includes how to pray, but it's more than that. It's the methodology, the how, but it's also the motivation. Why are we praying? And the realities of what prayer is. It's the what of prayer. What is prayer? What are we trying to accomplish in prayer? What are we doing when we pray? And people have all kinds of funny ideas about prayer. There are some people today that have formal prayers that they memorize and they recite them because they think that, you know, some holy person put together the words in a specific order, and that maybe if we just repeat after them, that somehow that will get us some truck with God. There are other people that think that to pray you have to do some kind of elaborate ritual, or you have to, you know, we have all kinds of contraptions that we do. You know, we fold our hands, or we, you know, we close our eyes, and I think we do that to get little children to focus on prayer. But did you know that you can pray with your eyes open? It's actually not in the Bible. You don't have to fold your hands. Good news for some of you. You didn't know that, but it's true. You can do it. I pray frequently while I'm driving. It would not be advantageous to close my hands and fold my eyes, or even get on my knees at that point. It would not be helpful. And you can pray without being on your knees. Sometimes I think you have to be on your knees to pray, depending on what you're praying about. It becomes necessary. I've had times where God's just knocked me literally to the floor because of the weight of what I was praying about. But it's not necessary to do that to pray. So what is prayer? And I think it's interesting and noteworthy here too in verse 1, what inspired this question. It came to pass that as Jesus Christ was praying in a certain place. Christ spent a lot of time in prayer. As you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that over and over and over again, that Luke comments under the aid of the Holy Spirit that Christ was off praying in a certain place, or Christ went out into the mountains to pray, or he went into a wilderness place to pray, or before he went and preached, he set aside time to pray. Why is Jesus spending so much time praying? It must be kind of important, don't you think? And here's the thing that just staggers me. I mean, here's Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. He's spending this time as a human being. And in this short period of Christ's ministry here on earth, he spends a lot of it in prayer. I mean, he's at one with God the Father. He says that himself, that he and his Father are one. And he's here to do the bidding of his Father. But don't you think that maybe Jesus' time could have been better spent healing people? Couldn't Jesus have made better use of those hours he spent in prayer, preaching? Doesn't it seem like maybe that would have been a better use of his very short period of time here? Jesus didn't think so. Apparently he thought that time in prayer was critical. Because remember, just because he was God doesn't mean that he wasn't human also. You know, melt your brains. I understand that. I'm sorry. I didn't make it up. But he was a human being also. And he was setting an example for us. And prayer is so important. And so here he is. He's praying. And the disciples, if you've ever been around somebody that can really pray, that's one of the best ways to learn, is to be around somebody who knows how to pray. And too many Christians have no idea how to really get in communication with God. And Jesus obviously knew how, and here he is praying. The disciples say, boy, you know what, we really don't know how to pray. Would you teach us to pray? An essential part of being a Christian is the ability to get a hold of God. We went up to that men's retreat here last fall, and the preacher there preached on King Saul, and what a tragic story, King Saul. Saul was a man who didn't know how to get a hold of God. When the chips were down, he could not get a hold of God himself. And he had to call for Samuel. He had to call for the prophet. He had to call for the preacher in order to be able to get a hold of God. When things in his life began to completely fall apart and he finally got to the point where he said, I need God, he had no idea how to even get in touch with God. And he had to call for the preacher. And some of you, maybe this morning, I don't know, are in that situation where if things in your life really fell apart, you really got to the point where you no longer could handle them, and, you know, take it from me, don't wait till things get there. Get a hold of God before things are completely falling apart. But that's human nature. We wait until things, we have just made an absolute wreck of things, and then we finally, because there's no other option, we've exhausted every other possibility, now we're finally going to try God, but we don't know how to get a hold of him. And so the temptation might be to pick up the phone and call the pastor and say, pray for me, I don't know how to do it even. I don't even know how to talk to God. Now, you can call us, that's all right. You're allowed to do that. But how much better if you know how to get a hold of God yourselves? What if Jan's tying up the phone line at Pastor Tom's house? What are you going to do? Nobody ever ties up God's phone line. You can always get through. But you need to know how to get a hold of God. And so Jesus is going to give them an example here of how to pray. He's going to teach them to pray. Christ said, when you pray, say, verse 2, and then he begins. Now, this is not a call to memorization. Some people have taken this and said, well, when we pray, we're just going to say these exact words here that Jesus said, and that's what they do. They pray this prayer. They call it the Lord's Prayer, which is really not a very good name for this because it's not his prayer, right? He's teaching the disciples how to pray. Some people call it the disciples' prayer, and that's fine. But this is really just an example of prayer, and it's a good pattern. There's a lot we can learn from this. In fact, in a parallel passage in Matthew 6, 7 through 9, it's a different prayer, but it's very, very similar. Christ is also teaching people how to pray. In fact, he says this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, Christ says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. See, I don't know how anybody ever gets away with the idea that they can just memorize something and just repeat it over and over when Christ here says, listen to me, when you pray, here's one mistake that you can easily avoid. Don't use vain repetition like the heathen do. That's a heathen practice to just repeat things over and over and over again. And then he says this, the heathen do it, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They think they're going to be heard. They think that somehow God is going to be impressed because of their much speaking. They're just going to talk, 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 and somehow God's going to hear that and be impressed. Or they're going to repeat the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and that's going to somehow crack through. That's not the way it is. I think some of the best prayers consist of one word sometimes, or two, you know, just help me. Just so this, the desperate and sincere cry of the heart gets so much more done than some rote, memorized thing that people are trying to spew out because they think it sounds impressive. Christ says, then it follows up in that in verse 8 and says, be ye not therefore like unto them. Don't be like them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. There's a mystery. Jesus knew what you needed before you ever bowed your head to start prayer. Prayer is not to inform God of what you need. God already knows. It is not an informational session, and too often we pray that way. I'm guilty of that. I'll pray that way sometimes over the prayer lists that we get sent out. And you just pray them like you're just informing God. And like, oh, and here's for Joe, and here's for Mary, and here's... Like, God didn't have any idea that these people had needs. And we're just like, well, here you go, God. I'll just read this list to you, and now you know, so you're welcome. Is that prayer? Doesn't count. Jesus says, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. And then he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it goes into a very similar prayer. There's some differences between the prayer in Matthew 6 and the one here in Luke 11. After this manner, pray. Don't pray this prayer. Don't use these exact words. Don't use vain repetitions. But it's after this manner, in this fashion. This is the pattern we ought to use when we pray. So now let's look at it. Say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. The first thing that you might notice here is that God has instructed us to address our prayers to God the Father. If you've been around here for a while, you know that that's generally speaking how we pray. When we pray, we address our prayers to God the Father. Now, it is okay to pray to Jesus Christ, who is God, and it's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit, who is God. And sometimes, if there's something that you need or something that's going on in your life that's specifically related to their area of ministry, I think it's all, you know, we can address things specifically to them. But in general, when we pray, our prayers are addressed to God the Father. And in fact, when you think about this for a moment, this is a revolutionary thing that Jesus is instructing us to address our prayers to our Father. I challenge you sometime to go through, or just pay attention as you read through the Old Testament, and look at the way people speak to God when they pray in the Old Testament, when people address God. You know how often they address God as their Father? It doesn't happen. He's the Lord. He's the high and lofty one. He is the great I am. When Moses, in front of the burning bush, Moses says to God, he says, the children of Israel are not going to believe that you sent me. They're going to ask me what your name is. What should I tell them? How am I to address you? And what does God say to him? It's Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He's the great I am. He's the Lord. He's God. Right? And that's how people addressed him. But now, in Jesus Christ, he's instructing us to come to the same person, to God the Father, but to address him not as God, not as the Lord, not as the great and mighty one. Those things are all true. That is still who he is. But we have the privilege of addressing him as our Father. If you think about that, that'll affect the way you pray. If it doesn't just become a rote thing that you just spit out because you've just been trained that when we pray, we say, Heavenly Father, and that's just, you know, we just skip over that part. We don't even think about it. That's just kind of like the spiritual equivalent of clearing your throat. It's meaningless because it's become so basic to us. Think about it. You have been given the opportunity to address the eternal God who inhabits eternity. The high and lofty one who is lifted up as your Father. And when you pray to him, that's the way you're to address him, as your Father. Why? How is that even possible? It's because in Jesus Christ we're going to be made part of God's family. That's the purpose that God is, that's why Jesus is here. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says this, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We've been moved from one family to another. That's what Christ was talking about when he said you must be born again. You were born into one family. You have to be born into a different family. If you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that's it. And so we were born naturally into which family? Into the devil's family. We're the devil's kids until you get saved. When you get saved, you put by faith in Jesus Christ. You're transformed. You're born again into the family of God. And we have the opportunity to call God our Father. You can't call God your Father unless you've been born again. He's not your Father. I mean, in a spiritual or in a broad sense, as our Creator, but he's not actually our Father in a family sort of way. The Bible tells us that when we're saved, we're placed in Christ. Can Christ call Jesus, or can Christ call God Father? You better believe he can. That's why we can call him Father, because now we're in Christ. We have that kind of relationship with him. Isn't that neat? Our Father, he says, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Even though he's our Father, even though we have that kind of relationship with him, when you pray, you should keep in mind from the very outset that God is not like us. God is different. His very name is holy. It's hallowed. Hallowed means just acknowledged as separate. It's separate, it's distinct, it's special, it's consecrated, it's venerable. It's pure. It's different from we are. It's holy. It's one of the mysteries of the Christian life is that kind of, there's that tension that exists in our relationship with God the Father. On the one hand, he's our Father. He sent his Spirit into our hearts that cries out, Abba, Daddy. And on the other hand, we have to realize who it is that we have come to deal with. The living God. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so there's got to be this reverential awe with a little bit of terror mixed in there about our righteous and holy and powerful God, and yet we understand that He's our Father and that He loves us and that He wants us to come and to speak with Him and to communicate with Him. And if you'll keep that in your mind when you go to pray, you're going to be able to accomplish things in prayer. You're not going to be tossing off just meaningless nothing prayers. If you think about for just a moment who it is that you're talking to. And this is the first principle of prayer that we're going to discuss this morning. God first. When you pray, it's God first. We start out our prayers with the acknowledgement that God's our Father through Jesus Christ, that God is holy. And then this, look what he says next. Thy kingdom come. Did you know that Jesus is coming? Do you know that someday God's kingdom is going to be visible here on earth? Now it's in heaven. But his rule is going to be extended down here. He will rule. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God. It's going to happen. It will come. God's kingdom is coming. And if you will think about that, even when you're praying, if you realize, if you have it in your mind that someday God's kingdom is going to be here, this is a reality that will shortly take place, it'll change the way you pray and the way you think about things. Because our problems and the things that are concerning us and the things that we're going to get to in our prayer life, the things that we're going to ask for and the things that we need and the things that we want and concern for this person and that person, it changes when you realize that all this is very temporary. It's temporary. It doesn't matter how long you live. It doesn't matter if you die in a bus accident tomorrow. Either way, this life is short and it's temporary and God's kingdom is coming. And you know what? As Christians, we ought to be excited for that. I mean, this is a request as well as a statement. Thy kingdom come. And the more you realize what you're like and what God's like and what the world's like, the more excited you will be for God's kingdom to get here. And even if you don't say this in your prayers, even if you don't, you know, we're not memorizing this. This isn't what we're doing. But when you pray, you get this attitude of God first. When you're bowing your head and you're thinking about who you're talking to and the fact that God means business and one day he's going to set everything right, it's going to change the tenor and the tone of the rest of your prayer. And then, in fact, what does he say? Thy will be done. Our prayers ought to have a specific aim, and that is getting God's will done. Who's in charge? You or God? God ought to be in charge, I'll tell you that much. Too often we run around like we're in charge. God lets us do that for the time being. But look at the prayer here. Thy will be done on earth, as in heaven, so in earth. As in heaven, so on earth. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, isn't it? God's will just gets done in heaven. Is anybody up there doing anything against God's will up there, you think? Nope. What about down here? Oh, yeah. People just flagrantly ignore and do the... God says, do this, and people say, oh, I think I will do the exact opposite. Thank you very much. And that's exactly... You know what? That's why that's heaven, and this is earth. That's the difference. You know what? That's the difference. It's not because of location. It's not location, location, location. The difference is that the reason heaven is because God's will is being done there. The reason earth is so messed up is because God's will is not being done here. So what do you think you ought to pray? Is it, thy will be done? You get a little piece of heaven down here? Try doing what God says. Novel thought. You know what? That things will be more heavenly if you do what God says. That's what makes heaven heaven. The fact that that's where God's will is done. I know this is deep stuff this morning. It kind of makes sense, though, don't you think? But we don't have this attitude when we come to prayer so often. We get down on our prayers, and what's our attitude? My will be done. My will be done. But that's the reason things are a mess in the first place. It's because that's what you've been doing your whole life, is my will be done. When things are a disaster, when things go wrong in my life, I know exactly where the problem is. The problem is me. It's because I did things my way. When things go well, I know that I must have done it God's way. People do it God's way sometimes not even realizing they did it God's way. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning some. You know, people have their principles and their maxims and they do these things and they're successful and they don't even realize that that came right out of the Bible. But, you know, whether they did or not, God's ways work. Our ways fail every time. When we pray, we have to right away start reminding ourselves about who God is, who we are, and what's really and eternally important. When you pray, it must be God first. God first in your prayers. From the minute you bow your head, from the minute you start speaking with God, you should immediately begin trying to adjust yourself into the perspective of God first. That's one of the reasons we pray. So often we pray to try to bring God around to our way of looking at things, but one of the main purposes of prayer is to bring us around to God's way of looking at things. That's one of the reasons we pray. Is not to change God's mind, it's to change our mind to mirror God's mind. It's an incredible thing. That will happen to you if you will put God first when you pray. I have done it over and over and over again where I have gone to pray to God about something specific. I've had in my mind what I need to pray for, and I can't get past the first step of prayer before I realize that what I wanted to ask for is just completely out of phase and wrong. I mean, right away. And what I thought I was going to be praying for becomes something totally different. Not because I changed God's mind, because God started to change my mind when I began to speak with Him. Do you know that God is real? Sometimes we think that like God's not real. Like, we're just going to go in our corner and we're going to pray and nobody's going to hear it. Because after all, we're by ourselves. Like, who's there to hear? Like, we're just talking to ourselves. And you say, well, I don't believe that. I mean, I'm praying. Obviously, I'm talking to God. But we don't actually talk like we're talking to anybody. So often we pray like nobody can hear what you're saying. Or like it's not a conversation. God doesn't audibly speak to me. But God, when I pray, things change. In me, most of the time. Because I've learned, because I was taught, when you pray, you got to put God first. Start there. Start with, God, I want your will to be done. If you can say that honestly, you know that lying to God does you no good. Everyone here knows that, right? Lying to God, not helpful. I've tried it. It's pointless. Right? He knows what you're going to ask before you ask. He knows what's going on inside. You bow your head and you say, God, your will be done. Not really, my will be done. He's not fooled. If you can actually get to a point where you know when I pray, I need to start with recognizing who God is and put Him first and want His will to be done. If you start there and you actually like get that way when you're praying to God, you'll be amazed at where your prayer goes. Somewhere effective, somewhere powerful. God first. What's he get to next there in verse 3? Give us day by day our daily bread. Once you've started to adjust your perspective, you know that some people think that if you really became spiritual, that like nothing physical matters anymore. You know, you have the monks or people that go off and live out in the boondocks, which the Bible says not to do, by the way. But here Jesus is, and we teach him how to pray. He's to say, asking for your daily bread, the things that we physically need. God knows that we have physical needs. There are things that we need physically that have not necessarily any kind of spiritual value whatsoever. They're just things that we have physical needs of. Calls it our daily bread, right? Food to eat. We got to have it. You got to have food to eat. Not as much as most of us do, but you got to have food, right? You got to have clothing. You have to have shelter. You don't have to, but on the shelter, but right. There are things that we have need of. Physical health is a need for lots of people. There are lots of people struggling with things. Those are physical needs. Those are daily bread kind of needs, and it is okay to ask for those. God wants us to come to Him for those things that we need. Note here, however, that it's day by day. Daily bread. Is God just repeating Himself here? Did He lose His train of thought? Day by day, our daily bread. Was it really necessary to put that in there twice? Wasn't just day by day enough, or just daily enough? You think he's trying to make a point to some people that are kind of thick-headed here, possibly? I think so. Anytime God repeats himself, it means it's important. When we pray for things, what do we often ask for? We ask for things for tomorrow, for next week, for next year. We worry. We worry about things. Sometimes people use prayer as an excuse to worry about stuff. Like, it doesn't count as worrying if you're praying it. God's not tricked by that either. God wants us to take things one day at a time. It's one day at a time. That's how the Christian life is lived. It's one day at a time. God provides grace sufficient for one day at a time. We take too much on ourselves because we borrow trouble from tomorrow. We think of the trouble that's maybe going to happen tomorrow, the problems we're maybe going to have tomorrow. Do you know what? We might not be here tomorrow. I mean, I just think, you know, I would feel so stupid if you just spend all day, and I've had this, you know, Heather and I have had this conversation because I like to worry. And if you just worry, because I actually did this. I don't know if I'm going to tell this story or not, but I felt kind of stupid. I had a challenge that I knew was coming up. It was all scheduled and everything. And I just got worried sick. I mean, like, actually physically ill. I was so worried. It's for a test for Evangeline. She had one of her tests coming up. And I just, like, physically ill, worried about her test. And then it got, you know, her surgery. What am I saying? It's her surgery. And then they canceled it and moved it. I said, dang it. I got all this worry and effort invested in this, and now it didn't even happen. Right? Because you didn't even know. And here I was, like, I literally made myself sick. You know, I had to take time off of work because I was, like, coming down with the flu-y kind of things. I will do that when I get stressed. And it's, like, for nothing because it didn't even happen. You know what? I mean, we're not even guaranteed to be here tomorrow. I hope we're not. I hope Jesus comes back before I'm done with this message. So all that worry that you invested into tomorrow doesn't count. Day by day, ask God for the things that you need today. Now, I'm not saying if you know you have like a surgery or have a test coming up, you can pray for that, but don't borrow the trouble of that. You know, ask God for the strength to just be patient and have peace today. That's what we ask for. God, give me the peace to wait for this test today. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, "Take therefore no thought." Greek there meaning anxious care or worry. Don't be worried for the tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Every day has got plenty of evil and trouble and worry all by itself. You don't need to borrow. Today is going to have enough challenges, enough problems. Don't add to today's problems by borrowing them from tomorrow or next week. Day by day, our daily bread. Walking day by day with God. You can't just on Monday just get all prayed up for all the grace and peace and joy and hope and love and forgiveness that you need until Sunday. And then just say, God, give me everything I need for the whole week. Amen. Done with Monday morning. And then we're ready for our week. God doesn't work that way. Day by day seems ambitious to me some days. You ever have those days? Some days I get down to hour by hour with Jesus. But that's okay. Because he will give you your daily bread day by day by day. Verse 4 says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." This is not a prayer of salvation. People get confused on the difference between parental forgiveness versus judicial forgiveness. We've preached on it before. I won't belabor the point this morning, but judicial forgiveness forgives us from the penalty of sin. We're freed from the penalty of sin, the ultimate penalty of sin, freed from hell. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, God judicially forgives all our sins. You are a free person, free to go. We're made fit for heaven. We're freed from hell. But there's this other thing, parental forgiveness, and that's what restores us to fellowship. Now, you think about it like this. I used this example in Sunday school this morning. You think about it like a marriage relationship, or if you're, I'll stick with marriage. If you're in a marriage relationship, if you guys get into a really nasty argument, say you're really rude to your spouse and you're mean and nasty and you're rotten and unkind. Are you still married? Yep, you're still married. You may not want to be, but you are. You're still married. But is the communication really there? Is the love and the tenderness there? Is the, let me do something nice for you? Is that what's happening? No. Why? You're still married, but the relationship is broken. There's a problem now. It's the same way with God. When you are saved, when you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and you are sinful and rebellious and disobedient and doing the wrong things, are you still God's child? You're still God's child. But is that relationship right with God? Are you walking with God? Is God going to be eager to give you the requests and the answer to the prayers that you have? No, it doesn't work like that. It's got to be relationship first. And this is the kind of forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. This is what he's talking about. Parental forgiveness. The kind of forgiveness that restores us to fellowship with God. 1 John 1:7-9. 1 John chapter 1 verses 7 through 9 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." It says, look, you say that you're a child of mine, you say you're walking in the light, but you're not, you're walking in darkness. And we get this way sometimes, don't we? We say, well, I'm a Christian, and yes, yay God, but look at what you're doing. Nobody would ever guess that you're a Christian by looking at your life. That's not the way it ought to be. But it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. You can be pure and right and clean and walking with God in the light. And then it says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some people out there saying today you can just completely stop sinning. There's your verse for that right there. If you say we have no sin, you're deceived. You're deceived. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is so forgiving, it is incomprehensible to me. Because I do the same stupid things over and over and over again. And every time I come to God, and that's my prayer. I just, God, I have no reason for you to forgive me at all. Except that you're good. That's it. I plead the blood of Jesus. That's how I get forgiveness. I say, wretched man that I am, please forgive me anyway. And God does. And it's amazing. I don't know if you have gone to get that kind of parental forgiveness from God, but you've got to do it. You are handicapped, blindfolded, and gagged as a Christian if you are not in the habit of getting forgiveness from God. Keep short accounts, as we're talking about. If you've sinned with God, don't let it be a long time before you go get forgiveness from God. Because the clean feeling, just the clean feeling that comes from getting that relationship right with God is incredible. It's indescribable to know that you've gotten the slate wiped clean with God. That there's nothing between you and him. And that's an important part of praying. I don't pray in private without asking God to forgive me for the things that I've done wrong. And you know the difference between the blanket statements, God, you know, just forgive me, and between actually saying, God, I've done this, and I've done this, and I'm so sorry, and please forgive me. That's why you keep short accounts with God, because that can take a lot of prayer time. You'll never get to your daily bread part. If it's been a month since you got forgiveness from God, you know, and God will bring it stuff to your mind, too. I've had things I've started to pray. I didn't even intend to ask for forgiveness for something. I was like, oh, yikes. I need to get forgiveness for that. And God does. God is just good. He is just good. You don't have to do anything except just be really sorry about it and say, God, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want this to be my life. I don't want it to look like this. Please forgive me. Now, God forgive me, I'm about to do it again, doesn't count, you understand. All right. And then put forgiveness into practice. Notice what he says here. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. The people that have sinned against us. You need to put forgiveness into practice. Sometimes it's helpful. Sometimes it's the essential. To forgive somebody to God first before you can forgive them face to face. I don't know if you've been in that situation. Sometimes, you know, if it's really hard to forgive somebody that's offended you, to actually go to them and forgive them, start with God. Forgive them in front of God first. And that's where it matters, inside. Sometimes we don't have the opportunity even to forgive people. You know, maybe the person that wronged you that you've never forgiven is dead. Maybe they've moved away and you'll never see them again. You know, people carry stuff around like you wouldn't believe. Maybe you would believe it. Maybe some of you here this morning are doing that. You have people that you have not forgiven, you will not forgive, and you think you cannot forgive. But you must forgive them. It's essential. In Mark 11:25-26, Christ put it like this. He says, when you stand praying, forgive. It's interesting how this forgiveness is connected with prayer. When we're going to pray, we need to forgive people. When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught, if you have anything against anyone, that your Father in heaven also may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. That ought to sober some people up. I know that scares me to death. And we're talking about parental forgiveness here now, understand? God says, if you're going to want to run around and you're going to say, I'm not going to forgive you, I'm not going to forgive you, and I'm not going to forgive you, and then we come to God and we say, God, forgive me, God is not impressed by that. God says, why don't you go make some things right? He says, you're asking me to forgive things, and you won't forgive tiny things. Because the sins that we commit against other people, the sins that other people have committed against you, are tiny, insignificant infractions compared to the way that we sin against God. I mean, we're talking about sinning against a thrice holy God, who we know better and willfully disobey, but we won't forgive other people who have been rude to us. Christ illustrated with the example of the unforgiving servant, the servant who owed a king 10,000 talents. A talent was a lifetime's of earnings for the average person. This guy owed 10,000 lifetimes worth of income to his king. And he went to the king and he just threw himself on the ground and he said, King, I can't pay. Please forgive me. And the king said, okay, you're forgiven. Just wiped the slate clean just because he asked. This is like God with us. And then what did the servant do? The ungrateful servant, he went out and he found a guy that owed him 100 pence. And he said, pay me now everything that you owe. And the servant said, I can't pay it. And so he threw him in debtor's prison. Took him away from his family and his kids, and he threw him in prison until he could work off the 100 pence that he owed. What did the king think of that when he heard the story? Some of you know the parable. The king was furious. Furious. And he grabbed his unrepentant servant and threw him to the tormentors. Because he'd been forgiven so much and couldn't forgive somebody a tiny little thing. As Christians, we need to be forgiving. And you need to forgive people when you pray. When you pray, if you realize as you're praying that there's somebody who has offended you that you have not forgiven, you got to forgive them. You got to forgive them. You have to do it. Forgiveness is not an emotion. People think that forgiveness is an emotion, and it's not. If you wait until you feel like forgiving somebody, you never ever will. I can tell you that from personal experience and from watching people I know, family members of mine, nobody that attends here, who have never forgiven people. They have hung on to it for absolutely forever. And it's going to kill them. It'll kill them. It's already in the process of killing them. You can watch it kill them. You've got to forgive. It's a choice, not an emotion. Decide to forgive people. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. God, forgive me. I forgive everybody else. Everyone that's wronged me, God. And that's if you got God first, boy, that really helps keep those things in perspective, doesn't it? And you say, God, I got to forgive all these other people. You know, I forgive everybody twice if you'll just please forgive me for all the ways I've offended you. Would that be a good trade? You better believe that's a good trade. I'm not really writing up here on the board anymore. If you're keeping track, number 2 was daily needs and number 3 was forgiveness. Number 4 is spiritual needs. Look at verse 4 there in the text. Forgive us our sins. For everyone, we forgive everyone that's indebted to us, the last half, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The fourth thing that we should be looking for in prayer is to have our spiritual needs. We have spiritual needs. We've talked about our physical needs, our need of forgiveness, both to receive it and to give it, but we also have spiritual needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God doesn't tempt us. It's important to note here. People misunderstand this passage too. God does not tempt us. James 1:13 makes that clear. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Is that pretty clear? God cannot be tempted with evil. God does not tempt anyone with evil. It doesn't happen. God doesn't tempt people. But it says this, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's a cycle to sin. It starts in the mind. It starts with being enticed. Starts with your own lust, then lust conceives. It's like a pregnancy. That's how it works. Whatever it is that you're lusting after, that you want to have, the thing that you are after, whatever that sinful desire is, and it gestates in there, and if you don't kill it right away in your mind, it'll grow bigger and bigger and bigger until finally it bursts forth into action. Before long, you're putting into practice whatever sin you've been toying with, and then sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. You let that sin spiral out of your control in your life, and it will end your Christian life. So what's he saying here? Lead us not into temptation. It's a request for God to help us stay as far away from temptation as possible. God, just take us in the opposite direction from temptation. Because you know what? I've learned something about myself. I've learned that if I get too close to temptation, I will fall in the ditch every single time. I cannot allow myself to get that close to it. I have to go the other direction, because if I try to get up to the edge, I will fall over every time. I have never successfully walked a ledge in my life, spiritually. You understand what I'm saying? I just haven't done it. I mean, maybe there are some spiritually super Christians out there that can walk right along that edge of sin and not go over the side, but I'm here to tell you I am not one of them. What about you, Pastor Tom? Yeah, amen. It's wrong to walk along the edge. Why? Because you're not going to walk along the edge. I guarantee you'll fall over. It happens every time. So what do we need? We need to say, God, don't get me anywhere close. Keep me as far away from temptation as possible. Leave me in the opposite direction of temptation. That's what the Bible says. Flee temptation. It's a good model. Flee temptation. The moment you perceive there's temptation, you go the other direction. And deliver us from evil, because there is evil in this world that's going to come upon you, whether you are running this way or that way, you can't run away from it, and that, we just got to go to God and say, just deliver me. Just rescue me from it. We need to recognize that we're very weak, and we need God's help. Deliver us from evil. Evil comes in three main forms: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? We have spiritual opposition from Satan and from his minions. We have opposition from the world and its system and its structures. And your worst enemy, I found generally, is the one that looks back at you in the mirror every morning, the flesh. And you should pray specifically from deliverance from those things to get the spiritual help that you need. And then Christ gives us two examples. I don't know if I'll get through both of them this morning. We'll start with the first one. We'll see how we'll do. Verses 5 through 8. Christ says, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is coming to me, and I have nothing to set before me. So get the picture here. He says, it's the midnight. It's literally the middle of the night. And this guy has a guest show up at his door. And, you know, hospitality is a very big deal, especially in this culture. We ought to be more hospitable today. And he's, I got nothing to serve my guests. This is terrible. So he goes next door to his friend's house, and he knocks on his friend's door, and he says, hey, I got guests in from out of town. I have nothing to feed them. Can I borrow some bread? Verse 7, and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give thee. Message, go away. It's midnight. I've shut the door. That was a hint. Right? If I wanted company, I'd have left the door open. The door's shut. I'm in bed. The whole family's in bed. Don't wake my kids up. Go away. It's too late. What did Christ say? Verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, the fact that he's a friend is not enough reason to get out of bed in the middle of the night. It's not a good enough reason. What is a good enough reason? Yet because of his importunity, there's a good Bible word for you, importunity. What does it mean? It means dogged persistence. What did this friend do? When he said, go away, the friend didn't go away. What did he do? He said, go away. Go away. That's importunity. You might call it rudeness. Jesus called it importunity. He says, it's not good enough to get him out of his bed because he's his friend, but here's the good enough reason. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. He'll clean out the whole pantry just to get rid of the guy. If I were God, I would not have given this example when teaching people how to speak to me. What does this tell you about our Heavenly Father? That he wants us to be persistent in asking him for things. There's a difference between persistence and vain repetition. We already discussed vain repetition. Vain repetition is just repeating the same words over and over and over again. But persistence, when we have a request that we're earnestly seeking God after and we're not going to give it up, the Bible is stuffed full of examples. It's an interesting thing about God, but God's best gifts are not just for those who ask. They are for those who ask and ask and will not let up, who are persistent with God. those that are willing to stay up and wrestle all night with God. Why is that? Do you know the Bible tells us why that is? Hebrews 11:6 tells us why that is. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Do you know it's impossible to please God without faith? Anything you do, if it's not from a position of faith, it does not please God in the slightest. It's got to be from faith. And then it says this, "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do you know that you don't diligently seek something you do not believe exists? When you go diligently looking for your wallet, it is because you are possessed of the notion that such a thing exists and that you have some use for it, right? If you didn't believe it was really there, somewhere, you wouldn't go looking for it. But people treat God this way. They say, they look around and they go, "Huh, I don't see God here. Enough of that. Well, I prayed. God didn't answer, so quit wasting my time." Those kinds of people have extremely weak faith, if any faith at all. Because in order to get down on your knees, to pray to God continually, to persistently seek Him over and over about something that you're not getting an answer on, requires an enormous amount of faith. You have to believe that God is real, that God is powerful enough to grant the request, that God is loving enough to grant the request, and that God is the only one that can really handle the problem. I wish we could get there so much sooner. I could just tell you from my own personal experience that I don't really often pray very effectively until I'm just desperate, until I've tried every other method. And it's a terrible sin. But I try to handle things myself first. And when that fails, when I realize that I cannot handle it, then I realize that only God can handle it. And then I got to go talk to Him about it. And once you are desperate, then you can really start praying. You ought to just get desperate first and save yourself some time and heartache. David, the psalmist, said, "Whom have I in heaven but You? I have no other recourse. There is no plan B. It's God or nothing." And if you can pray that way and relate that way where you have no backup plan, and sometimes I do this, I pray, I say, "God, do this," and in the back of my mind, I'm formulating what I'm going to do when God doesn't come through. God is not pleased with that at all. Because what pleases God is faith. And that's why the importunity, because this guy banging on his friend's door apparently believed that not only did his friend have bread, but that his friend was willing to give him bread. All he had to do was get his friend out of bed. And if he could do that, he knew his friend would both have the bread and would give him the bread. He had confidence in the character of his friend. He just knew he had to get him out of bed. And so he just kept at it. Persistence reveals our faith. A lot of times God puts us through trials. Sometimes we have delayed prayer for the exact purpose of finding out what the nature of our faith is. To prove it. But we have a promise that goes along with this in verse 9 and 10. Christ said, "I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Does that sound like a promise to you? That's a promise. God says, look, it can be discouraging. If God didn't promise us answers, it would be discouraging to be persistent in prayer. You'd be persistent, but I don't know if God's ever really going to give me an answer. Did you know that you can be confident that God is going to give you an answer? Did you know that Jesus Christ cannot lie? Incapable of it. And He said, here's the truth. If you ask, you receive. If you seek, you find. If you knock, the door is going to be opened. That's a good promise. Does that mean God's going to give you what you want? No. I'm afraid not. But God's promised you an answer. God's promised you an open door. God's promised you finding. God always gives. He always reveals. He always opens doors in response to fervent prayer. Always. Every time. It may not be the door that you were asking for. It may not be the answer you were asking for. It may not be the thing that you wanted to receive. But you will get things. because God knows best. This is the conclusion of the message now, because God knows best, verses 11 through 13. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Some of you fathers here have kids. Mothers, you can put yourself into this role. If you don't have kids, you can think of a good friend of yours. If they say, I need some bread, say, oh yeah, sure, here's some bread, and hand them a rock. Are you going to do that? Probably not. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. Or if he asks an egg, we'll offer him a scorpion. Are we going to do that to people? Would we do that to our own kids? I mean, no matter how much they've offended you? No. Jesus says this, if ye then being evil, he says, look, you people are so messed up. You're so backwards and upside down and evil, and even you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Oh, what's he giving? Whatever they ask? No, what's he giving? The Holy Spirit. Oh, the best gift. The best things. Because here's the problem. The problem isn't that we think we're coming to God and we're saying, God, give me bread. God, give me an egg. Right? God, give me a fish. And sometimes people are worried that God's going to give us a rock or a serpent or a scorpion. God's not going to do that. God's going to give us the better thing. What's usually happening is that we're going to God and we're saying, God, I need a scorpion. Give me a scorpion, God. And God says, no, have a fish instead. Because we get so out of sorts, we don't know, we wouldn't know what's best for us if God just spelled it out in the Bible. If your name was in there, if you could just turn to your chapter and God just said, here it is, we go, oh, no, I don't think so. I think that's part of the reason God didn't do it like that, because we would just that part right out of the Bible. Because the things we want for ourselves so often are the things that would just be the most damaging for us. That's true. You know, with my daughter Evangeline, she wants things that would be terrible for her sometimes. She's decided now she wants to ride in the front seat of the car, you know, with no car seat or seat belt or anything. Right? And she very earnestly and sweetly asked for it. And I, you know, just as her father, we actually started taking her just drives around the driveway in the front seat because it just makes her so happy. But you know what? When we're going into town and she wants to ride in the front seat, guess what the answer is? No. But when she asks sweetly and nicely and she's signing please and being very cute about it, you know, we give her extra things. Oh, we'll have a toy, have a French fry, you know, and we talk extra nice to her, but she still goes in her car seat. Why? Because we want to give good gifts to our children. We're going to give her the things, maybe not necessarily exactly what she asked for, but the thing that she needed. Did you know that God is that way? Speaking of which, that's right. James 4, 2 through 3 says, you have not because you ask not. So often we do not have the things that we need because we have never bothered to ask God for them. I am convinced there are things that God would give us if we would just earnestly ask him for it. If we would just really get on our faces and seek God, he would give us some of the things that we need that we don't have. We don't have them because we have not asked for them. But then the verse continues. Ye ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. So often the reason we don't get answers to our prayers is because the things that we're looking for are things that are just going to be consumed upon our lusts, or things that we want to make us look good, or just to make us feel better, or things that if God gave them to them would destroy our spiritual life. You know, most of the time people, boy, they get rich, they get comfortable, they get healthy, they get happy, and God goes straight down the tubes. The first thing people forget when things are going well is they completely forget God. It happens in my life. When things were going better for me, I was not as good of a Christian. It's just true. Until Evangeline started having all her health problems and things really started to get really tough with her, I did not walk closely with God. Not as closely with God. My daughter's health problems have been one of the best things spiritually for me ever. And sometimes I get kind of worried that God, if I wasn't like that, maybe she wouldn't have to be sick, you know, that God had to do that because I'm so stubborn. I know it's probably not helpful, but. And I have prayed a long time, you know, for years now, that God would just heal her. And even though God has not, he's answered my prayers. He has given me what I needed, not necessarily what I asked for. And it's better. His way has been better. I can look back now and I can see that if he'd have just healed her,
when I first started asking him for it, things would not have been as good. Things would have been worse if he'd have healed her when I asked him to. They'd have been worse. That's right. And she's touched so many people's lives here. She's done so much in me and in my family and in our church family. He knew better. He knew better than me. It seemed good to me. I mean, it's like, who's going to argue with me? I mean, who's going to stand up here 2 years ago when she's in Sacred Heart in the intensive care unit and we're saying, you know, pray for Evangeline to be healed? Which one of you is going to stand up and say, that's probably not best, you shouldn't pray for that? None of you would have said that. You'd have been right. But that would not have helped you. You'd have been on my blacklist. I'd have been praying to forgive you. But you know what? That God was right. God's always right. He doesn't make any mistakes. And God has answered my prayers. It's been amazing the way God has answered my prayers. And the way God has changed the way I pray. You know, and then just so you know, I still pray that God will heal her. You've heard me do that. I still pray that she'll be healed. Because it still seems like the right thing to me. I'm not going to lie to God and be like, God, I'm fine with it. Because I have a hard time being fine with it. But I've learned enough to know. I mean, if Evangeline is not healed, it's not going to be because I didn't ask. I'm not going to get to heaven and find out God said, oh, I'd have healed her if you'd have just asked me. That is not going to happen. I have determined that is not going to be the answer. If she's never healed, it's not going to be because I did not ask. God, I'm going to ask. But I also am aware that God has better plans, that God knows better what I need than I do. And if you pray, well, you keep that in mind, it'll change the way you pray. I have sat down to pray for God to do this or that, to pray for God to heal Evangeline, and my prayers change in the midst of praying them. God just breaks it down. You start out with God first and realize that God knows better than you. What a humbling thing to get to that point, to realize that God knows better than you. Your prayer life will totally change. You will sit down to change God's mind, and you get up from prayer, and you will find that your mind is the one that's been changed. And you will see things differently. You will see things from God's perspective. And then you start praying in the will of God, right? When we say, in Jesus' name, amen, that's not just a trite thing at the end. That's supposed to be, this is the prayer that Jesus would have prayed. We want to pray like Jesus prayed. Jesus always prayed in the will of the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And you can really start praying that way, and guess what? God wants his will to be done too. And when you start wanting his will to be done and asking for his will to be done, guess what's going to happen? God's will is going to start to be done. And that's an amazing and miraculous thing to be part of when you're praying with the will of God and you know you're in the will of God and you're asking him to do things and then he does. It's an incredible thing. To know that God has heard you and answered your prayer, nothing will build your faith like that. It's a cycle. You have enough faith to actually go to God and pray to God and believe that he's heard you and that he wants to answer you and that he knows best. And then when he does answer, that builds your faith. So the next time you go back, that prayer is even more powerful. You can go to God with confidence. And then when the trials come and when the hardships come, and they're coming, some of you are in the midst of them right now, we need to be able to get a hold of God. We need to be able to really pray, to be able to really communicate with him. But we got to do it the right way. You got to get cleaned out on the inside. You got to forgive those other people. You got to get forgiveness for yourself for the things that you've done wrong. And you can ask for those daily needs and ask for those spiritual needs. But make sure you've got God first, and make sure that you keep in mind that he knows better than you. I'm going to invite Pastor Tom to come and Jeanette to come play the piano. We'll have an altar call.